I want to welcome you here tonight. Also, I want to welcome all our folks on YouTube coming in. This is your Bible study tonight. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, if you have a question and you're out there on the YouTube place, you can fire it in and our YouTube guy will get it up to me if we can. And we'll just try to handle anything that you need help with tonight. So having said all that, who's got the first question here wants to get us going? Who's our mic man tonight? Oh, okay, Josh Marion back here.
Psalms 51.
Psalms 51. Okay, Psalm 51.
Okay, so you went over this a while back, but there are five things you need to come to God. I have four of them. Can you go over all five of them again?
I can. And I've said this before, a couple of weeks ago, I talked about Solomon and David, and I talked about how that David was the warrior king, and if you really want to learn how to fight the battles, study David's life and David's warfare and David's battles. And I think there's a number, I gave you a 26, but I think there's a lot more than that if you just how you could count them, of the different battles that he fights. And, and you can learn from each one of them. Almost everything that you and I will struggle with in the Christian life can be dealt with as you look through those particular battles that he fights. Then I told you that Solomon was the model for you to build your temple. And I brought reference to the greatest prayer in the Bible on you becoming everything that God wants you to be, at least in an Old Testament scenario, would be the prayer of Solomon and his dedication of the temple. There's probably no greater prayer anywhere in the Bible that everybody ought to follow if you really want to become everything that God wants you to be. He lists in there every aspect that you need to build your temple right and then dedicate it to the Lord. And it's an incredible prayer. Having said that, going back to David, David is the warrior king, and obviously he fights the battles and he has the failures. Solomon, his 40 years of reigning is there's rest in the land and there's peace. David's 40 years of reigning, there's warfare all through it, and he wipes out the last enemies of the nation of Israel. This is why he was not allowed to build the temple, because he's the warrior king. Solomon is the millennial king, and so he builds the temple, which means that every battle that David does is a picture of the second coming. He defeats the enemies, and Solomon comes in, and for 40 years of Solomon's reign, he's a picture of the millennium. But David, because he fights the battles, and he obviously has his failures, the greatest prayer anywhere for you and for me on how to get right with God when we get out of fellowship with God would be Psalm 51, where Solomon prays the prayer that shows you how to build the temple. David prays the prayer that shows you how to get back in fellowship with God. Psalm 51 is without a doubt the greatest single prayer in the Bible to show you how to do that. And it shows you, as I said, there's five things in his prayer that must be in our lives to be able to do this. And each one of them is listed out here. The first one is a broken spirit. And obviously, the spirit of man will be the will of man. We talked about the stiff-necked being the will, but the will is based on man's spirit. And man has a human spirit that if he gives it to God's spirit, he grows and everything that God wants him to be. If he keeps it to himself and he puts it to the world, then he's going to be exactly what the world wants him to be. So when a guy gets out of fellowship, getting out of fellowship starts is, well, it's true too, where fellowship starts or where broken fellowship starts will be in the spirit. What you do with your spirit. And trying to get right with God without getting a broken spirit will never work. And this is something that people get into today that, you know, they're sorry they got caught. They're not sorry that they sinned against God. And it takes a broken spirit. In verse 17, he says that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Now, the second thing is also found in verse 17, and that is a broken and a contrite heart. The word contrite means that it's set very low. It's also broken. And it's a thing where, you know, when God looks at us, he looks at our attitude of heart. And that attitude of heart obviously will be based on the spirit that we have, the spirit of God, or our spirit connected with the spirit of God. So when a man gets out of fellowship with God, or a woman, and they want to try to get back, it has to start getting back where it started to get off track. And that'll be a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. And of course, that's exactly where it has to be. And that is the fundamental foundation for getting right with God. Because when you have a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, you don't have anything you're holding back. Everything is broken and it's contrite, meaning that there's nothing left, there's nothing hidden. The third thing will be the humbleness that you have to come to God with. And that'll be verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. And that's where a person has to be humbled before God, that you realize that you, first and foremost, that your sin was against God. I know we do things against other people. I get that. In the Bible, you'll find two kinds of offerings back in the Old Testament. You'll find the sin offering and the trespass offerings. The sin offerings were brought because you sinned against God or something in his word. The trespass offerings were brought because you did something against man or your neighbor. So we may do things that hurt somebody else, and certainly that needs to be taken care of. But first and foremost, we need to understand that our we need to take care of it and realize that our sin was against God. The fourth one will be verse 10, and that is getting having God create in you a clean heart. Now, that's a good phrase because Jeremiah tells us that we our heart is desperately wicked. So for you and I to get a clean heart, we can't do that on our own. But when you get a broken spirit and a contrite heart and a humbleness, then God can create a clean heart in you. But you and I can't do it on our own. And that's why it has to go through a biblical process. And this is what makes Psalm 51 such an incredible psalm, to get right with God. It has to be a broken spirit, and has to be a contrite heart, has to be a humbleness. And when you put those three things to work, then God can take and create a clean heart. But you and I cannot do that on our own, because our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? And of course, you know, that's exactly, you know, where we're at with it. And then the last thing is the fact that it has to be restitution made. And that is simply means that we've looked at a number of principles on that. You know, David made restitution. In fact, for his sin, it was the fourfold concept, which came out of the Old Testament long before David ever came on the scene. But we looked at the Zacchaeus principle. We looked at the maniac and Gadara principle. And we saw that, you know, many times when something is done that is a direct effect on somebody. And the greatest example that I can think of is you know, parents with their kids. Many times parents don't do what's right with their kids, and their kids, you know, grow up and have an attitude, or I've seen it where the parents later on have tried to, you know, they turn their life around. But what they fail to do is understand that, I've even seen dads get upset because, you know, he got right with God and he thought the kids should have just dropped everything in the world and been happy. And of course, you know, it doesn't work that way. When you defraud your kids for a number of years, especially in the volatile years of where they really need you and you're not there, you know, they'll grow up resenting that. And many, many parents resent the fact that their kids resent the fact that they resented their kids. And it's a thing where, you know, the great prayer here takes away the pride that keeps that from happening. And that's exactly what keeps a dad or a mom from going the distance and actually restoring everything the way that it needs to. And, you know, it may be never be back the way that it would have been if you wouldn't have been out in the world, but it will be to the point where it could be an ongoing thing that you can continue to build on a relationship that in time will bring that thing back in line. The problem is most parents, especially fathers, they're too prideful. You know, they get this arrogant attitude that, you know, I'll show you, you know, or, you know, who are you? And they actually cause more problems. They actually cause the continuation of the problem. They think because they got right with God, their problems are over. But all they do is just continue to add to the problem because the pride issue will keep them from putting these five things in play. And you cannot have a broken spirit and a broken, a contrite heart and be prideful toward anybody because you're broken. And brokenness brings into play that you're responsible. You own it. It's yours. And David understood that. You didn't see David blaming his problems on everybody else. David, he's like all of us. He got messed up. He gets into trouble. But there wasn't a time when God didn't get a hold of him that he didn't take ownership of it and never tried to pass it off on somebody else. And, you know, his restitution is fourfold. You know, he loses all four of his kids. And, you know, they all die. And, of course, the Zacchaeus, you know, he follows that principle when he says, you know, whatever I've done dishonest, I'm gonna do it fourfold. And then the maniac guy over there in Gadara, he wants to, he's like so many. He gets right with God. He gets in his right mind. He wants to follow God. He wants to get out there and get his bus and get out there and do all kinds of things. And God stops him and says, no, no, no. You go home and you fix where you caused the real hurt. That is one of the most profound things that you'll ever find. Unfortunately, most people won't do that. It's obviously easier to get out there and rid the world of Christ. You're going to find a lot of times that people really get on fire for the Lord and they drive themselves to win people to Christ, to do this, to do that. And the reason underlying it they do it is because they don't want to really do what they need to do to give their family the chance. So it's easier to hide behind, you know, going out and serving God than it is the tough thing, because it's a tough thing. And it's a hard thing. And it actually, and the things that makes it even tougher is when you try to get right with God without a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart and humbleness. Humbleness takes the pride out of it. And, you know, Zacchaeus, now that he had a relationship with God, it was so important to him that nothing else mattered, that's what he wanted. And, you know, the maniac of Gadara, once he gets in his right mind, he's got the right motive. He wants to serve God. Well, yeah, he should. But fixing, serving God without going back and then trying to fix the problem that you caused will never play out very well. And it'll always be something that you have to stumble over and trip over. And in time, it will keep you from ever, it'll just keep you from ever being totally used of God the way that you want to be. Restitution is without a doubt the key to everything. And many times it takes more, as I've said, than just saying, I'm sorry. And David understood that. David realized that, and this is why you see on down the line, David showing mercy to Mephibosheth, who was Saul's son, who was David's arch enemy. David learned some great things by what he went through. And in Psalms 51, you have, without a doubt, the greatest model for you and I getting right with God in any scenario. Honestly, some scenarios are much more complicated than others, especially when you have families, you have It can get very complicated. And, you know, many times parents haven't done what they needed to do. And, you know, they find themselves now in a situation where it's actually easier just to honk the horn and love Jesus and move on down the line than it is to go back and fix or try to fix what needs to be done. And there's no guarantee that it's going to work. But that's not, you don't do it because it's guaranteed to work. You do it because it's the right thing to do. And it's part of the restoration process. And it's part of, you know, getting your life back where it needs to be. You know, one of the things that I always look for in a person who claims that they want to get right with God is their attitude about it. That's what I look at. And, you know, when a person wants to get right with God, but he's hurt other people and he always wants to put limitations on that, then there's something wrong with that. If you've hurt somebody and you've done something wrong and you really are broken about it and you know you were wrong, doesn't matter what you got to do. Because you have a broken heart and a contrite spirit, a broken spirit and a contrite heart. What else is there to say? If you caused the problem and you're the one that did it, how in the world are you not going to take total responsibility for that and simply come to the place that you'll do whatever you got to do to fix it, even if it isn't fixable? But that's, you know, again, Psalms 51, for me, is one of those great places in there that you have those five things. You have a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. You have to have a humbleness. You realize that your sin is against God. And once you realize that, then you also realize that it obviously in many cases would hurt somebody else. And then, you know, you're going to get the right attitude of heart about it. And then when you do that, then you have you're in the place now to make restitution about it. And restitution, I'm just going to tell you, real restitution doesn't have any conditions with it. It does not. And the reason why people want to put conditions on it is because they really don't have the broken spirit and a contrite heart. But when it comes to restitution, there is no conditions to that. You do whatever you've got to do to make that thing what it needs to be. So that's what you got, Maren. That help you? Yeah, that's a great question. Great question. I can't see who that hand is over there. Who is that? Oh, John. Okay.
My brother Tom asked me to ask you a question. I think he's listening tonight, I hope, maybe. It's Matthew 16:19 is the reference, and he wants to know.
All right, let's wait till we get there here.
Okay.
And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Okay.
And he wants to know what are the things that are bound and what are the things that are loosed.
Okay. Excellent question. Now, this is the place where there's two main guys in the New Testament. One represents the nation of Israel, and the other one represents the church. And one represents the kingdom of heaven, and one represents the kingdom of God. And Peter here in Matthew chapter 16, this is where he gets the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven... The kingdom of heaven is primarily the kingdom that is given to the nation of Israel at the first coming of Christ. And by the time you get to Matthew chapter 17, they have rejected Christ. They rejected him in Matthew chapter 12 and 13. They rejected him by saying that the spirit by which Jesus did the miracles he did was the spirit of the devil. And this brought up what the charismatics want to always bring into light. Yeah, just give me the whole pack if I could. But the charismatics want to bring in light is the unpardonable sin. Thank you. I'm sorry. And of course, they say that there's a sin that you can commit that is unpardonable. And they try to run it here. Well, first of all, I mean, the Bible doesn't ever say it's an unpardonable sin. That's something the charismatics make up. And what you've got there, there is no church, there is no Christians in Matthew chapter 12 or 13. We're dealing with the nation of Israel, as we are in chapter 16. So what they're saying there is the fact that as long as Israel took the position that they equated the Spirit of God with the spirit of the devil, called the spirit of Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies, that Israel could never get what God wanted them to have as far as the kingdom's concerned. The time we get to Matthew chapter 16, we're moving now into the end of Christ's ministry, going to be crucified here and in the resurrection, and we're going to move into the book of Acts. The nation of Israel is going to get some more chances to get this kingdom. And those chances are likened to doors. Doors in the Bible are likened to opportunities. And for every door, there has to be a key. So Peter is given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. That means that Peter is going to be the main apostle for the nation of Israel to get the kingdom. And he uses these keys throughout the early part of the book of Acts. In fact, if you go back to Acts chapter 1 through 7, we covered this in Institute here the last time and this time, how important that dispensation is. Peter preaches like five or six messages all through there. In each one of those messages, he's using a key to try to convince the nation of Israel to accept the Messiah, which they have crucified. He doesn't persuade them. The last message, God calls Peter out and sends Stephen in because God knows that whoever preaches this last message is going to get killed. And he can't have it to be Peter because Peter has to keep these keys moving. So he sends Stephen in. I'd like to get to heaven and find out that God says, hey, we can't have Peter do this because I need him. Send Stephen in, let him get killed. There's accepting the will of God in your life. How about that one? And so Stephen goes in and he preaches, and obviously Stephen gets killed. They kill him. So then you find that Peter stays down in Jerusalem, and he does for the nation of Israel after Acts chapter 7 what Paul does for the church after Acts chapter 8 and 9. Paul gets saved in chapter 9. He goes through his process, and then he starts his missionary journeys to the church. So what he's saying here, whatsoever thou shalt bind in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, he's telling Peter that when you deal with the nation of Israel and you go to them and you offer them the kingdom of heaven, if they accept it, then you have opened up that to them, and that will be bound in heaven, that they have accepted the kingdom. If they reject it, then that will be bound to them, and they'll have to suffer the consequences. So the binding and the binding on earth and binding and loose on earth is them either accepting or rejecting the kingdom of heaven that God has given to them. And Peter does that through his preaching in the early part of Acts, and then as he goes down to Jerusalem. There's a time when Peter and Paul meet up. And this is in the book of Acts. They meet up and they discuss their various responsibilities. Peter tells him that I'm going to stay in Jerusalem, and we now understand, because a lot of things have been floating around Peter. You know, people think that, you know, when Peter and Paul were doing their ministries respectively, that everybody understood, you know, just like we do. You know, they had a Bible and they say, oh yeah, here's Peter, he's an man. No. There was a lot of controversy about what Paul was doing. I mean, it wasn't like where they could text each other or get on the internet and post. It was a thing where it was very limited, and a lot of things were circulating about Paul, a lot of good things and a lot of bad things. And him and Peter had to meet so Peter could get face-to-face with him and him face-to-face with Peter. And after that meeting, they're fully persuaded that Peter's going to stay with the Jews in Jerusalem and Paul is going to do what God has called him to do to the Gentile churches. So where Paul represents the kingdom of God and he is given the keys to that kingdom and he uses them to build churches. Peter is given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He's given that to either bind or loose to the nation of Israel, either the blessings or the cursings, based on their either accepting or rejecting what God has given him. That's what you got. Does that help you? Okay, good deal. Next question.
I had a question that they were asking the use of the word Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost and how it differs in the New Testament. This was a question from Steve when we were going through discipleship this week.
Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, fundamentally, you're going to find that the Holy Spirit, as you find it in the New Testament, will designate the Holy Spirit in one way, and the Holy Ghost will designate a faction of the Holy Spirit in another way. And this is what how the Bible does and uses these terms. And again, these terms are completely unknown today to just about everybody. You'll find in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit is never referred to. We're going to talk about this a little bit on Sunday. You'll find in the Old Testament the Holy Spirit is never referred to as a person. It's referred to as an it. And it's referred to as an it because in the Old Testament it's manifests itself through seven distinct spirits found in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. So it's not in a form of a person. Once the New Testament comes into being, when I say the New Testament, Acts chapter, when the Holy Spirit of God comes, then you're going to find that the Holy Spirit of God takes on two different roles. And when you find the word Holy Spirit, it'll be a reference to the person of the Holy Spirit of God. He's now a person. And you'll find it likened into a hymn or into a male format. When you find the word Holy Ghost, the reference or the context will always be the Holy Spirit of God indwelling someone. And in 1 Corinthians 6:19 it says, "What know ye not?" This is the definitive verse on it. "What know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own?" So fundamentally, in a very basic way, the New Testament defines the work of the Holy Spirit as the person and then as the indwelling in the New Testament believers. Wherever you find it, you want to look at the context around how it's used. But the definitive on it would be 1 Corinthians 6:19, which says that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is a reference to an indwelling you in the New Testament sense, where the Holy Spirit will be a reference to the person. You'll find some other areas where it's just called the Spirit, and that'll be a reference to the work. So when you find it differently, you got to look at the context. But it's one of those things that those are the key words in the Bible that once you learn those, they help you determine the context of what you're really looking at and what you're really dealing with on that. Next question. Got one from the...
Joshua 10:13 and Isaiah 38:7.
Joshua 10:13?
Yeah.
Okay, let's go there first. Hang on to it till I get the other one. And the other one is where?
Isaiah 38:7.
All right, Isaiah 38:7.
38:7-8. And they want to know about
Isaiah what?
38:7-8.
Okay, hang on. Wait till I get there. You say Isaiah 30?
38:7-8.
Okay. Hang on a minute. Okay. Okay. Gotcha. Okay. What's the question?
They want to know about the missing 24 hours.
The who?
Missing 24 hours, missing day.
Okay.
And they want to know what happened with the lapse of time between the passages.
Want to know what happened what now?
With the time. Where did the time go?
Where's the what?
The 24 hours. They want to know where the 24 hours went.
Okay. Anybody who is any kind, they can do some remarkable things with on time. And a guy back in 1890, his name was Professor Totten. He was a math professor at Yale. He concluded by his calculations that there was a missing day in history, that it was lost, it's missing. He even put it down as July 22nd. And science had no answer to that, but he was a Bible believer, and so he calculated and figured out that the two places in the Bible that account for that missing day are in Joshua chapter 10, verse 13, and then again over there in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 8. So over here in Joshua 10, first, it says in verse 13, "And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies." It is not this written in the book of Jasher, "So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hastened not to go down," and here's the key to it, "about a whole day." Now notice, it wasn't a whole day, it wasn't 24 hours, but about a whole day. That's very important if you don't see that. You will find this phenomena in the book was put out in 1936. I have a copy of it called The Harmony of Science and Scriptures by Erdemus on page 281 and 290, where they actually go through this. And of course, what he has here is this is actually where the sun, I mean, obviously the sun doesn't stand still, the earth quit rotating. But that he puts it into the terminology that we would all use. And so for almost a whole day, the nation of Israel is fighting their enemy here. It's getting to be dark. God wants the enemy to be wiped out, so he slows up or stops the rotation of the earth, and for a period of time, almost a whole day, they gain that the sun doesn't move, that they can wipe out their enemies and kill everybody. Now, the other place that you find, and I'm going to keep in mind now, go down about a whole day. The other place is more exact, but it gives us what we need. And this will be in Isaiah chapter 38. And this is with the Hezekiah. And, Hezekiah is dying. He wants to, get some more time. God gives him 15 more years, and he wants a sign that that's going to happen. So in verse 7, he says, "And this shall be a sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees which has gone down in the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backwards, so the sun returned 10 degrees by which degrees it had gone down." Now, if you don't know how to read a sundial, 10 degrees is 40 minutes. And so between here and over in Joshua 10, you have the missing day. So fundamentally, because you have the time as here, you have over here that in Joshua 10, the actual time that it stopped was 23 hours and 20 minutes. That's 23 hours and 20 minutes of the missing 24 hours. The remaining 40 minutes would be found over here in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 8, with a sundial, 10 degrees equals 40 minutes, which gives you your missing 24 hours. And like I said, that things like this have been lost, but you'll find that back in the day, in the 1900s, even into the 20s and the 30s, these things were common knowledge. We have lost all of this today. Nobody even could even begin to put this stuff together today, for the most part. And it's a key where if you go back and read the books that were very profound and very well written during the day, like the Harmony of Science and Scripture, nothing better than that. And that was done in 1936. You'll find that all this stuff is covered. And, you know, nobody writes about it today because nobody knows anything about it today. You know, we have completely lost the aspect of the missing 24 hours. And it's a thing where, you know, and a lot of it has to do with people want to get as far away from the Bible as they can. So when the Bible says something that science cannot ignore, and then the evidence is right there, then what they can't get around, they'll just shove under a carpet someplace and move on in life for 20, 30, 40 years, and everybody will forget the events that actually happened, especially God's people, and that's what it happens. You know, Noah's Ark is a proven fact. It was first spotted in 1917, credible a fact. It had been mentioned many, many, many times down through history by people who were traveling through that country. The first one who saw it was a Russian aviator in 1917 as he flew over Mount Ararat. There's been several expeditions to it. They've even brought back wood from it. You would think that that would be the greatest find of the 20s, 21st, 18th, 19th, and any century. But, you know, it's not. We'll push that under the carpet and come up with orange-flavored Tang, which you just mix with water and it's great. You know, we come up with something that is stupid but that is spectacular when the greatest single event probably would be the finding of the Ark on Mount Ararat. Actually been expeditions that had got inside it. But it never makes the front page because there's a bias against things like in Joshua 10 and the missing 24 hours and, of course, things like Noah's Ark. I watched a documentary the other night that I think was one of the most profound things that I've ever seen. It was on the giants. And, you know, it went into great detail how that that they have found all these bodies of these giants back in the 1800s, the 1700s, not only in Europe, but all through America. And, you know, they were finding them 10 foot, 12 foot tall, and, you know, some of them larger than that. The Smithsonian Institute has like a 20 foot guy in the natural science. And it had been on display in the 1800s. And then right around the time that Darwin's evolution theory came out that everybody got into, it quietly disappeared and went down someplace and has never been put out again. And this is why you don't hear anything about the giants, even though they're being found in all through Central Europe, all through North America, Ohio, Pennsylvania. The ancient burial mounds are, most of them have never been excavated, but the ones that have all produced guys that were 9, 10, 12 feet tall. And, of course, the reason why it's all covered up, two reasons. One, and they said in a documentary, the reason why it was covered up because it would disprove evolution. Now, they're putting all these guys back, 200 million years ago. And obviously you know where they go. You know, there were aliens that came down, and which is true. Genesis 6, there's no question about it. They actually quoted the Bible out of Genesis 6 about the giants in the earth in those days, which was pretty good. But then they immediately, got off the trail of that, which you'd expect them to. But it's a thing where things like this that are absolutely undeniable. I mean, you can say everything you want to say about it till you got a bone guy living in your backyard and you dug up, your dog dug up, it's 20 feet tall. I mean, you can't, what are you going to do with that? And, of course, and what they do with it is they just shovel it away, never make it public, because they're going to protect their interest. And, of course, the first interest is that if there was a race of giants, then that completely topples Darwin's evolution theory. And, of course, the most important thing, if there were a race of giants, then that substantiates Noah's Ark, Genesis chapter 6, and the sons of God. And that ain't going to happen. So a lot of these things that you see, you don't hear anymore today, like the 24 missing hours, which back in the 30s and the 1800s was Bible 101. But, as time has went on, we lost the Bible. We lose truth. It's like your backyard. If you can go out and you play in your backyard and you have a wonderful time and you have a cookout, you can have a great time, play with the kids and everything. You let that backyard go 20 years without mowing it, you got a jungle. And you can't ever use it again. And that's what they've done. They've allowed the weeds of this world to overtake the word, truth of the Word of God. And now we live in a jungle. You can't get to the truth anymore. But, the 24-hour missing day has been a standard forever. And, of course, as I said, Professor Totten in Yale in the 1890s is the one who figured that all out. And, that's what you got. Nico. I was a Nicolaitan.
Hope not.
Pardon me?
Hope not.
Oh.
What is the Book of Jasher?
Well, you don't know for sure. I've heard some guys say that it's another name for the Book of Joshua. I don't necessarily believe that. There were other books that were written. You have a Book of the Wars, which some guys also make as Joshua. Not necessarily true. There were other books that were written that had accounts of things that were never equated by God as being inspired or scripture. But to say that there wasn't other books being written, it's like the Gospels. There's many, many, many Gospels that were written, but God only chose the four legitimate ones to put in. There were probably many, many books that were written back there about these events. And I'm not saying that they weren't accurate, but they weren't what God wanted in the canon. So we don't know for sure. Some guys make that another name for the Book of Joshua, which I don't not necessarily agree with. But whatever it was, it's an unknown book. You'll find, in fact, I saw it just the other day down in my library that I don't ever read much out of anymore. I got this on these Barnes & Noble book deals for $2. You get 1,000 books. And one of them was the Lost Books of the Bible. And you probably get it on the internet for 25 cents. And it's really good because it talks about all these other books that were written during that time. The Book of Jasher, I don't remember them all, but there was a number of books a Book of Enoch was one of them. And I'm sure that those are legitimate books, some of them. It's just the fact that you'd have to read them to see. But it doesn't matter whether they're legitimate or illegitimate. You can't trust them for truth because they're not in the Bible. God gave you what you needed. But my point is there's a lot of other books out there. And, it's probably one of those. No problem. Yeah. Work our way back up to Sean here.
Previously, you had told us it was Harry Rimmer that wrote that book.
What did I say?
Who? Professor Totten.
No. Harry Rimmer wrote the book on the harmony of science and scriptures in the 1930s. Professor Totten in the 1890s is the first one who discovered the missing day.
Okay, so that's where we got our wires crossed.
Harry Rimmer just wrote about it in his book. Okay. Harry Rimmer had a thing where he would pay, back in the day, $25,000 was a lot of money. And Harry Rimmer had a standing offer that he would pay anybody $25,000 that could disprove any scientific fact that was in the Bible. He was taken to court a number of times and never paid a dime. He was one of the great minds of his day on the scientific side of the Bible. So, you know, I would suggest if you can find it, his book on the harmony and science of scripture by Erdemus is something you could probably pick up pretty cheap. I don't think it's a lot. I don't ever have known it was ever put back in print, so you'd have to find a second or third edition copy. Mine's an original copy.
Weird question.
Pardon me?
Weird question.
Well,
this is a weird one.
From you, that's no surprise, but go ahead.
You said no question is a dumb question, but I'm going to be honest. This
well,
is a weird
you know,
one.
You know what? There's always a first time for everything.
Mark 14, 13 through 15.
Mark 14. What is it? 14.
Oh, 13 through 15.
13 through 15?
Uh-huh.
Okay, it says, 14, starting in verse 13. And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him. And whithersoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared, there make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover.
Now, I remember your teaching on this, but I've also seen something kind of interesting about this man with the pitcher. Now, I just want to ask you a question. Is the age of Pisces Jesus' day?
Is there any what?
The age of Pisces. Pisces.
The age of Pisces?
Yeah.
The constellation, the water bearers?
Yeah. But,
okay.
Well, that, right, of Pisces.
Pisces.
Was that Jesus' day?
Does it mean anything here?
No. I said, did Jesus live in the age of Pisces?
Did he live in the age of Pisces?
I think
he lived out of the back of a station wagon, I think.
Right. Right. So did he or did he not?
Well, I'll tell you this. If I remember right, and I could be wrong on this, but I'm usually not. When he was born and the Star of Bethlehem prevailed over the house, if I remember right, they always blow it off as a conjunction between Jupiter and Venus, or a supernova or something like that. If I remember right, there was a conjunction of Jupiter and Venus in the constellation Pisces at his birth, which would, if that is true, I don't know that that would put him in the age of Pisces. I mean, that's, you know, like the age of Aquarius.
Right. Aquarius. Now, that was my next question. That was that was literally my next question. So now.
Wait a minute. I got to clear my head here.
Right. But you're on it. You're on it. I know you are. You're following me. Now, I've heard said this verse was Jesus was telling his disciples after his time came, there will be another one. So Jesus was telling his disciples in this very passage when his time was done, there will be another one bearing a pitcher of water, and this would be the age of Aquarius. Now, I'm paraphrasing because we know that's not what Jesus said, but this is the teaching out there that this man with the pitcher of water is God in the heavens in the age of Aquarius. It is. Now, is there any validity to the age of Aquarius after the age of Pisces?
Well, I can see where they get that. Nice picture.
Nice.
No. No. This is where, you know, first of all, to make that assumption, you got to just go off the chart. I mean, there is no place anywhere in the Bible. No, what I gave you about the Pisces, I believe that is true. From my what I remember. But certainly the age of Aquarius, the age of this water bearer being God, is somebody that not only was under miracle marijuana, but we're obviously into some hashishi and some wacky tobacco along with it. You got to make that stuff up, man. I mean, that there is absolutely no place anywhere in the Bible. That is somebody that wants to believe it so bad for whatever their agenda is that they just fabricate all this stuff. My question to that person was, okay, good. Okay, before we sing the second stanza of the Age of Aquarius, take me in the Bible and show me where this man, this water bearer, is anything but a man who they needed to use his upper room. Show me where you say it's God the Father. Okay, I'll show you all kinds of places where it defines it. Just show me. Where did you get that? I mean, in the Bible. If you got it in the Bible, I want to see it. If you got it out of the Bible, never mind. I don't need it. And the answer is it's nowhere in the Bible. So he had to get it someplace else.
Yeah, it pretty much stayed in the same verse. Where when I was reading on, it said that the upper room was revealing heaven. So it never went any deeper than that.
Okay, I must have missed that in my 843 times through the Bible. Show me again where the upper room represents heaven.
I didn't see. I'm asking you.
No, I'm asking you. You're the one that said it. I didn't.
No. I read this. I read this. So this is all I'm saying is.
No, I get what you're saying. You're not saying it. You've got it from somebody else. Right. What I'm telling you is. Bible doesn't say that. You know, I think personally, the upper room was over at Gino's Pizza, and they were sent out for carryout. And you're laughing at that, but I got just as much proof for that as you got for it being, you know, heaven. I mean, when you start making stuff up, then where do you stop? This is why you got to stick with the definitive structure of the Bible, and you don't go anywhere. You never make the Bible say something it doesn't say. And it just doesn't say that. So I get it. It sounds spiritual. Man, if it was true, it'd be a wonderful thing. But it isn't. There's no validation for it anywhere in the scriptures, nowhere in history. Nobody ever taught that was ever connected with a Bible-believing church. It had to come from somebody somewhere who, you know, making it up for whatever their heresy agenda that they want to push out and get people to follow. I mean, the passage is no more than what it is. It doesn't tell you who the guy is with two pitchers of water. Yeah, he lines up to Pisces, the water bearer. Yeah. Is there a connection there? Maybe. But the Bible doesn't give you one. But this guy certainly isn't God. And the upper room certainly is in heaven. Because if you look at it, how could it be heaven? You got a demonic Judas up there who is an unclean spirit in heaven? Really? See how it breaks down when you start to put the flashlight of the Holy Spirit of God to it? So it's a picture up in heaven. Really? So you got Judas, who John chapter 6, verse 7, he says, I've chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil, who's a demon-possessed, counterfeit, infiltrating the Lord up in heaven? In a type of heaven? Really? Nah. But this is the difference between real Bible study and, you know, figments of somebody's imagination. And it just doesn't work. I mean, the story, I'll guarantee you, the story is an obtruse story. There's not a lot, when I say obtruse, there's not a lot of in detail to it. I mean, you got a thing where here's a guy who is, you know, I get it. But it's a thing where I don't think you can go that far with it.
Thanks, Bob.
No problem.
Told you it was a weird one.
It was not a stupid question. It was a very good question.
No, I said it was going to be a weird one.
I'm sorry?
I said it was going to be a weird one.
Oh, well, it wasn't even a weird question. It's a weird passage, but it wasn't a weird question.
Okay.
Jeffrey. Second Kings,
chapter 23, verse 12.
Second Kings 23:12, right?
Yes, sir.
And the altars that were on the top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, did the king beat down and break them down from thence and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron.
The brook Kidron had been used a couple times in the Bible where they would cast the idols and dust of the idols. What's the significance of Kidron?
Well, the book of Kidron, the brook of Kidron, is one of those key places in the Bible where a lot of biblical events take place and transpire. David crosses over it. Jesus crosses over it. It's a reference to, a spiritual place that's connected with the nation of Israel and with the Lord. So these altars here that the king of Judah had made and then Manasseh had made are obviously outside the guideline. In fact, 2 Kings chapter 23, if you don't have this marked in your Bible, is the greatest chapter in the Bible on Baal worship. And it covers everything that was going on. When you lay it all out, you had the temple that was supposed to be for God's temple, which has now been turned over to Baal. And you have what you called groves. And these groves were like hedgerow works. The best way to see them is to go to a Roman Catholic seminary or even some Catholic churches. They're long hedgerows that are high that you walk down a path and they'll open up into a area with a statue with a little bench where you can meditate. And those are in the Old Testament, those are groves. And those groves, if you lay it all out, look at verse 7. And he break down the houses of the Sodomites. Those are the queers. That were by the house of the Lord where the woman wove hangings for the grove. There it is, you see? In other words, these groves, when you went to the temple, you paid your money, and then you got to go down whatever grove you want for your sexual religious orientation. You had one for the Sodomites. You had one for the women, that was a whorehouse, temple prostitutes. And then look at verse 11. And he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the son in the entering into the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan Melech, the chamberlain, who was in the suburbs and had burned the chariots of the son with fire. So they also had a part that you could go down and have sex with animals. And of course, this is Israel at its worst. And this is chapter 23, which is the most prolific chapter on Baal worship and how it's structured. And, you find that Baal worship is a worship of the sun, so all these are dedicated to the sun, as the horses were. And so you went into the temple, and then you paid your money, and then you went down to these groves that went out of the temple. One went to the Sodomites, one went to the temple prostitutes, and the other one went to the animals for bestiality. And then you have down here, verse 10, then he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, and no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire to Molech. Below that, you had this big molten god, Molech, who was made out of brass, who had an empty stomach with a hole in his belly with mechanical arms. The kids that were born through the temple prostitutes, or if someone wanted to really get spiritual and make a supreme sacrifice, but especially the kids from the temple prostitutes were all offered to Molech, and they were taken down there. And a trophet means drum. And they would beat on the drum. They would have a religious experience from probably some breakdancing on the stage and women dressed in cat outfits. And they would put the baby in these mechanical arms, which was red hot by now because the fire was burning in its belly. The drums would beat out the screams of the kid. Then they'd crank the mechanical hands, and the hands would come up and dump the kid into the belly, and that is what it's talking about, passing through the fire of Molech. So everything here is exactly what you had. And so Kidron, the brook of Kidron, has always been connected with the good side of the nation of Israel. As I said, it's a place that's connected with David. It's connected with Christ. And it's a thing where whenever they destroyed these things, they dumped it in the brook of Kidron. And, of course, like I said, chapter 24, and all this takes place when Josiah comes to power and is a king, and he kicks out Baal worship out of the nation of Israel. But it shows you the structure of what really Baal worship is, the temple. The temple prostitutes, the Sodomites, the animals, and then below that, the fire of Molech, where you made the supreme sacrifices to the sun god. And you'll find these horses being used for sexual purposes in Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 20, and the references to other places in the Bible. And this is why, if you remember, just going back, little 2 and 2 equal 4, this is why David fixed all the horses when he took them and he conquered the people that were dedicated, that they couldn't use them. So it's a thing where all this kind of goes together here. And Josiah, who is a good man, goes in and destroys Baal worship for a period of time, but it comes back under the next king. But all this stuff in 12 that Ahaz and King of Judah and Manasseh, they're all things that they have added to the temple that were never under the law, because at this time the temple was absolutely, completely given over to Baal worship. And it shows you just how far out they were. And it's a very prolific chapter. It really is. And it really shows you the structure of what's going on. So that's what you got. Who asked that question? Oh, okay. Good job, Jeff.
Job 9:24.
Jeremiah 9:24.
Job 9:24.
Huh? Job. Oh, Job.
They just want an explanation.
Oh, that's easy. 9:20 what? 4:24 The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covereth the faces of the judges whereof, if not were, and who is he? Is that the verse? Well, that's a rough one by itself. Maybe we better read a couple of verses before to get a context. Verse 20. If I justify myself. Now, this is Job speaking here, okay? Now, Job speaking, let me put it, you know, Job speaking, and he's talking obviously about himself. What Job is being accused of by his three friends is self-righteousness. And, of course, Job is not self-righteous. I'm sorry? I said Job? Well, because I got gum in my mouth and my words aren't coming out very good. I'm sorry. It keeps me from coughing. You can either have me chewing gum or be spitting out stuff all over the place. You can get to choose whatever you want. Okay. Job. This is Job is being accused by his three buddies for being self-righteous. Now, he's not self-righteous, and we're told that. But there's a great lesson in Job, because as you get farther on in Job, down around chapter 24, 25, someplace in there, you're going to find out that the very thing that Job wasn't, as he tried to defend himself against the accusations of these guys, he actually became self-righteous, and that was Job's sin. Great lesson for that is you don't have to defend yourself. Let God defend you. When you got to start defending yourself, sooner or later you're going to cross the line and you're going to become self-righteous. And, of course, you know, that's just where it's at. So this is Job speaking, but even though he's speaking about himself, he's speaking of, God's using it as a picture of all people, all men. Remember, Job is not a Jew. Job is a Gentile. The Jews haven't come into being yet. So he's a Gentile. And he's in the line of Jews, probably in the line of Abraham, if you want to trace that through. But at this point, so it's a picture of not only Job, it's a picture of all men. If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. And what he means by that is because sooner or later you're going to say something that shows you that you're not justified. If I say I am perfect, it shall prove me perverse. In other words, what he's saying is that you can say you're perfect, but in reality, you're not. This is one thing, therefore, I said it. He destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. That's God. He does. The perfect is the person who thinks he's perfect, because we know there's nobody perfect. He just said up there, if I say I am perfect. So that's the perfect he's talking about. You don't want to come down here and say, oh, why is God destroying a perfect person? You stay in the context. He's talking about he's going to destroy the guy who says he's perfect, and he's also going to destroy the guy who knows he's not perfect. That's what he's saying. If the scourge slay suddenly, he will laugh at the trial of the innocent. The earth is given under the hand of the wicked. He covereth the faces of the judges. And who is he? Now my days are swifter than a post. They flee away. They see no good. What he's saying here from verse 22 on, he's talking about a self-righteous man, a man who thinks he's perfect, a man who justifies himself. And what he does is he laughs at the trial of the innocent. He covers the faces of the judges. That means he basically does not listen to anybody who is going to try to correct him. He covers the faces of the judges so they can't see who he really is and give him a judgment on it. Therefore, if not, and who is he? And, of course, he's a self-righteous individual. And what this is showing here is a self-righteous man in his self-destruction by thinking that he's better than God by being perfect and being self-righteous. Because the only one who is righteous and the only one who is perfect is God. So a man says that, then he's putting himself over the place of God. And verse 24 says, the earth is given under the hand of the wicked. That'll be the self-righteous man. But also, 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that this would be the devil, because he is the god of this world. So it's showing you the connection of an unsaved man, or at least a self-righteous person, a person who claims to be perfect, who that's God's claim. So if you are, you're saying you're better than God, and it shows his self-destruction by him deceiving himself and putting everything around him that shows him his true condition, covering it up, as in covering up the face of the judges here. That's what you're dealing with. Nice little passage. Yes,
so he's
was the water bearer.
Right. This was Job's sin, right?
So you want to know the bottom line? You have the water bearer here who's a man. You have the woman in the well at John 4 that had a well in a pitcher. She became a transvestite, became a man.
I was hoping you'd say the Holy Spirit of God.
Now write that down in your Bible. Go ahead.
So this is Job's sin.
I'm sorry?
This was Job's sin, basically.
What is Job's sin?
Self-righteousness.
Yes. Come back here to, I'll show it to you. Where is it? 27. I'm sorry?
27.
I can't hear you.
27.
Chapter 27?
27.
Okay. Yes. I'll believe you. Okay. Now, here's where Job's problem is, and this is something, this is a great principle. Job is fighting for these three guys. You got to give Kutzo some slack. He's lost his family. He's lost everything. He's in a mess. And then he's got touched by this terrible disease, and he's in terrible agony. And along about that time, Dr. Howard shows up, and they start accusing him of the reason why he's going through what he's going through is because he's got sin in his life. Now, you're told in Job 1 that he's a righteous man that eschews evil, so that's not his problem. Job is offering sacrifices to the Lord before the law even says he has to. So he's got something going with God. And so he knows that's not the case. But when you're weak and you're going through a tough time, the last thing you want or need is somebody, at least three people, coming at you, that telling you what your problem is when you know it isn't your problem, you know. And so he's defending himself, and he gets himself to the place in verse five, he says, God forbid that I should justify you till I die. I will not remove my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. And, of course, that's where he crossed the line, holding on to his own righteousness. And he should have just gave the glory to God. It was God gave him the righteousness, you know. But, hey, cut him some slack. He knows what he's doing. You know what he's going through. And he's holding on to his own righteousness because he's being attacked. Well, there's a great lesson there is the fact that, you know, everybody, if you take your stand for the Lord, you're going to be attacked at some point. And you've got to use caution how you defend yourself. And, you know, it's a thing where Job is a perfect example of that you can get into the fight so deep defending your position that you cross the line in your position. There comes a time when you just say to somebody, I don't really give a flip what you believe. I'm going to get a sandwich and leave it at that. And, you know, this idea that you got to continue to prove your point beyond, you know, its ability to be proven is pretty stupid. You just actually realize that this is where the Bible comes in, answer not a fool according to his folly, at least to be wise in his own conceit. And then it says, answer a fool according to his folly. There's two kinds of fools. There's the one that you answer, and there's the one that you don't answer. And if you answer the one you shouldn't answer, you just fill him with conceit and give him what he's looking for. So you deny him that. And, of course, you know, Job's problem is he's what he should have told these three guys is there's the door. Of course, there was no door because his health fell down. But he should have said, hit the road. But there was no road because it blew all that out, too. But anyway, he should have called a Uber driver and got him out of there. But anyway, he's going through all of this, and he has no need that he has to justify himself. He has his relationship with God, and that is enough. And he doesn't have to prove it to anybody. God already wrote the account on him. But what happens is when we fall into that trap that we try to defend ourselves, and don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying there isn't times that you don't, but it's how you do it. And, you know, it's a thing where he holds on to his own righteousness. Now, when that happens, look over here at 32, 1 and 2, 30, chapter 30. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. And, of course, in other words, what he did ultimately in defending himself, which he was right with God, the reason why they're done now and they're leaving because ultimately he proved them right. So he made their point for them. Great lesson in that. And you always want to be careful how you defend yourself. And you always use biblical principles in the process, and Job didn't do that. Probes just should have just certainly said, you know what? Yeah, you're right. God tore everything down. He did everything. I mean, he's got some good one-liners. I mean, how do you get past the one, yet though he slay me, will I trust him? I mean, that should have been his standard answer to everything that they accused him of. Every time they said, Job, you're doing this, he says, yet though he slay me, I will trust him. Job, did you know you're doing this? Yet though he slay me. You know how that is the best answer he's got. But you know what? Here again, when you're going through the grief of losing your family and your house and the tragedy and the heartache that you didn't lose your wife, you know, it's a thing where she's the one thing he should have lost. You know, she was used of the devil when he's going through it. It starts with her. Curse God and die. I wonder where that one came from, because the devil said to the Lord, hey, you touch him and he'll curse you to his face. His wife got that straight from His Majesty the devil. So God will show you that when you go through something and you know you're right, be prepared, because the devil will always prepare those to try to get you off point. You can't let that happen. I'm not saying you don't defend the truth. I'm not just saying you don't defend yourself to some degree, but you've got to be careful how you do it. And it's a thing where you follow the principles. Answer a fool according to his folly. There's some fools that you do answer. Answer not a fool according to his folly. There's some fools you don't answer. You got to know the difference between the two and when you do. And Job should have never answered these three fools. He should have just got his mouth shut and gave the glory to God and say, you know what, whatever God does, I'm good with. Well, you're just terrible, Job. You're right, I am terrible, but praise God, he's good to me. That's what they should have done, because there's no argument with that. The more he kept defending himself, the more they kept coming after him. And finally, he got himself backed into a corner where he gave them exactly what they wanted. So, great lessons in that. Great lessons in that. Well, we'll hold up there. That was good tonight. Good questions, every one of them.